Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the letter of James. Continue in the Sunday evenings that I'm appointed to be the preacher, to work our way through the letter of James. And this evening we read in chapter 2, the first 13 verses. James has clearly drunk deeply of the teaching of his brother Jesus Christ. Much of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, you find embedded and woven into the fabric of James's letter. But you mustn't think that James's concern is simply to instruct God's people in practical religion. This is where so many go wrong reading the book of James. James is instructing us in practical religion, but his great concern is that God's people be credible Christians and be gospel-credible witnesses in a fallen world. James is writing not just as a pastor, but as an evangelist. He is looking beyond the churches to whom he is writing. He looks at the world, and he knows that for the church's message concerning Jesus Christ to impact the world, the church itself must be credible in the way it lives out its allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so, if you like, James, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, is instructing us on the nature of true religion. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or better, I think, my brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. You must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and he's quoting Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism or partiality, your sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So reads God's true and enduringly true word. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James and Follow with me as we continue to unpack this very challenging, heart-searching letter from James, whom we think, we can't be certain, but almost certainly was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And as I mentioned in the introduction, when you read through the letter of James from start to finish, and that would be a good thing to do, it wouldn't take you overly long, you would be struck by how often your mind will be returning to the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. On 15 or possibly 16 occasions, clearly and in other not so clear ways, James is echoing the teaching that he has himself taken to heart from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus' teaching was concerned not simply to impress on people what it means to live a godly, God-honoring life in a fallen world, but that thereby they might recognize that the gospel is given credibility by such living. If our lives are not lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his word, all our evangelistic endeavors will at best be hot air and will fall to the dust, devoid of the blessing of God. What gives witness impact and power is not our fluency with words, not our passion or eloquence, not our theological understanding. What gives credibility to gospel witness is that it comes out of a life that is manifestly lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his word. And so throughout his letter, James is seeking to make his readers faithful, mature, godly, and gospel credible Christians. He wants us to understand what true religion is. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that true religion, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. If we are not ministering the grace of God to orphans and widows, to children and men and women for whom life has been hard and sore, if we are not embracing them in our love, if we are not visiting, as James puts it, visiting the orphans and the widows, we not only shame the gospel, we bring discredit to the God of the gospel. Now, we don't know, because we are not told, what prompted James to write this letter, but it seems he has heard news that has distressed him on a number of fronts. And probably you know this, that almost every New Testament letter was written in response to news either about false teaching or aberrant behavior. And usually aberrant behavior is the fruit of false teaching. When people are behaving badly, when professing Christians are behaving in ways that are unbecoming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not begin to address them in view of the sins that they are committing. You go to the root of the problem. You say, let me talk to you about Jesus Christ. It would be like going to the doctor and there are blemishes that have appeared, lumps that have appeared, and the doctor says, oh, I'll just give you a little salve, a little ointment for that. Or you say, but might there not be something more sinister beneath the surface? Oh, we won't bother about that. You would think, what kind of doctor are you? And what James is doing in this letter is not simply, as we'll see in the opening verse of chapter 2, he's not simply addressing the sins of God's people here, the sin of partiality and favoritism. He's actually saying to them, if you rightly understood the glory, Jesus Christ, you wouldn't behave like that. James wants the church to be credible and compelling in its gospel witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me look at these verses under four headings. Notice, first of all, verses 1-4, the sin that James roundly condemns. My brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves, now notice this, and become judges with evil thoughts? James is addressing the sin of treating people differently according to their social status. Now, literally, James says here, don't receive a face. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. You must not receive a face. It's very striking in the Greek. You look at people and some people are immediately attractive, delightful to be with. Maybe they've been favored with good looks and they dress so well and so appropriately and they carry a demeanor about them. And James is saying, do you not understand the gospel? Do you think in the gospel God looks at faces? It's the sin of treating people according to their presence, their appearance, their social standing. James doesn't mince his words, as we'll see in a moment. These believers, and they were believers, James is speaking to the church. I'm going to touch on this later. They were behaving disgracefully. Why? Because they were acting contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words at the end of Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, bond nor slave. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't mean that sexuality doesn't matter. He didn't mean there aren't differences between men and women and slaves and free men and women. He's saying in the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ, all of that means nothing. Not even a hill of beans. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. The distinctions that this world cherishes and promotes are distinctions that have no place in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. How often does the Bible impress on us that God looks on the heart? He looks on the heart. He looks past all our outwardness. Some of us can look really good on the outside. We've been raised that way. But God just sees past that. He doesn't even pause to think, my, what a nice tie you're wearing tonight, Ian. That's a really nice jacket you're wearing. He sees past all the triviality. He looks in the heart. He looks on the heart. He doesn't look at the size of a person's bank balance or the extent of their wardrobe or the beauty of their physical appearance or the color of their skin. You see what James is addressing here? He's not simply addressing the sin of favoritism. He's addressing the sin that fails to understand the gospel. We should never forget that our Savior was despised and rejected of men. He had no form or beauty, Isaiah 53, that we should desire of him. People passed him by, never gave him a second glance. Like a root out of dry ground, he is God's Messiah. Give me a break. And look at the men that he chose to be his first disciples and ambassadors. Fisherman, a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman occupying forces, a freedom fighter, Simon the Zealot. And yet, now here's the thing, and this is why I think there isn't an English translation, just take my word for it, there isn't an English translation that does justice to the opening words. My brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, the glory is one of the great words of the Bible. The glory is the outshining of all that God is. And here's the significance. Do you think James is just giving us a passing, if striking, description of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he's saying, you belong to the glory. The glory this world despised and rejected and crucified. How can you then end up judging people on the basis of their appearances? Every time you meet someone outsider coming inside here, and they're poor and bedraggled and stinking of stench, your first thought should be, and would to God that were my first thought, your first thought should be, God made them in his image and made them for his glory. They're far from what they should be, but they're the image of God. They matter. God fashioned and formed them in his image. The one place under heaven where appearances and social status should mean absolutely nothing should be in the church of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, in verses 5 through 7, notice the two truths that James reminds them of. Let me take them in reverse order, if I may. James writes, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And you are giving them places of prominence in your assembly, in your gathering, in your congregation? Now, we don't know the context here. Most New Testament letters are like that. You read between the lines. You try and fit together what the context is. But it seems that these prominent people maybe were, I don't know, intrigued by these Christian assemblies. Maybe they wanted to find out about this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. We just don't know. But they belonged to that community of people who were oppressing believers and publicly blaspheming the Lord Jesus. And James is saying, why would you want to give special place to such ungodly, ungenerous enemies of our Savior? You think, was that happening in churches? Read the text. And secondly, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. Now, listen to what James is saying. He is not saying that only the poor are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. What he is saying is this: God has purposefully chosen the weak, the poor, the insignificant, and the marginalized. Why? To showcase the grace of his love and mercy, that he is not a God of favorites. Paul puts it like this, if I remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. God chooses the weak, the poor, the marginalized, that people might see in the way that God comes to them, transforms them, gives them a new heart, gives them new appetites, new direction, new hopes, new longings, new passions. Well, that can't be of them. It must be of God. I wonder if some of you are thinking, well, Ian, you know, it's very interesting to read this in the book of James, but, you know, in Smithton Culloden Free Church, we would never behave like that. We would never behave like that. Why do you think a passage like this is in the Bible, the Word of God? Because either we do behave like that, or we could well behave like that. Let him who thinks he stands, 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest he fall. Is there any sin you think, well, I would never ever do that? I remember sitting with a very dear friend in an airport in the USA, and maybe I've told you this before, one of the finest Christian men I've ever known, preachers. We were talking about our wives, and we were talking about a tragedy we'd heard about, and someone had committed adultery. And he said, you know, Ian, I could never do that. And I just looked at him, and he looked at me, and he said, well, that was the stupidest thing I've ever said. We're not beyond any sin but for the grace of God. That's why in the Bible, some of the most favored and blessed of God's servants, their sins are placarded to us, embarrassingly so. I've been reading through Genesis in the mornings of late, and there's Abraham, the friend of God, risks the purity of his wife when he goes down to Egypt. And you think, Abraham, what possessed you? And then he does it again a few years later. With Abimelech. And you scratch your head. And the Lord is saying, are you getting it, Ian? Are you getting it? You are no better than he. He is the friend of God, the father of all who believe. And who are you? You're a numpty at your best. But for my grace. In the recent past in Scotland, there were seat rents. You know that? Free Church and the National Kirk. You paid to have your seat. And there were special seats for special people. When I first went to New Mills in 1979, Joe and I were married the following year. I remember saying to someone, a few people were in the balcony, I said, why does no one sit in that really nice front row seat? Oh, that's reserved for the Earl of Loudoun, who never came. But no, you don't sit in the Earl of Loudoun's seat. That's in my lifetime. What does that say to people? What does that say to people? So James is saying to them, you're behaving in ways that contradict the gospel. What power, what effect will your ministry have if you behave like this and live like this. But then thirdly, notice verses 8 to 13, the antidote James gives to this sin of partiality. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, it's very striking. James quotes the book of Leviticus. How well do you know the book of Leviticus? Yeah, me too. How well do you know the book of Leviticus? Two of the most striking quotations in the New Testament here, Leviticus 19, and also from Leviticus 11, be holy as I am holy. Peter quotes of 1 Peter 1. James is saying the antidote to the sin of partiality is living according to the royal law of Holy Scripture, of having your mind, your dispositions, your behavior shaped and styled and fashioned by the Word of God. It's the law of your king. That's why James calls it here the royal law. The royal law. It's the law of our king. And so fundamentally treating other people with dignity and honor, no matter who they are, is a matter of obedience to your king. See, James doesn't just deal with the effects of the sin. He digs down. He says your problem actually is not that you practice partiality. Your problem is you don't understand the God you say you worship. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So to practice favoritism on the basis of wealth, education, class, culture, color, or anything else means you're against God. And we can say, well, you know, we wouldn't dream of doing that. Well, I think us Scots are very guilty of doing it. We often say it in fun, but I think there's actually a little bit of truth in it. We poke fun at the English, me included. Whoas like us, nemo me impuni la kesset. Whoas like us, they're all deed. We excel them all. When you practice favoritism on the basis of anything, you're contradicting God's holy law, his royal law, and opposing his holy character. So everyone who enters the door of this church has an identical significance. We don't obliterate who they are. We don't pretend they're not brilliant or wealthy or this, that, or the other. We don't pretend. But we say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because your fundamental identity lies in the fact that God made you in his image and after his likeness. And so the antidote to the sin of partiality is sinking your life into the royal law of God, which reflects his holy character. The antidote to the sin of partiality is knowing and loving God. And then fourthly, notice the solemn warning James gives to those in the church who practice favoritism from verse 10 following. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment, also said, you shall not murder, sixth commandment. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. when you stumble and trip over one point in God's law, you're guilty of all. Imagine someone on trial for murdering his wife, and he says, "Judge, you're right." Bang to rights. "I murdered my wife, but I want you to know I didn't commit adultery." What would you say? "What? Oh, yeah, I did the murder, but I didn't commit adultery." James is bringing to bear upon the consciences of Christian believers the seriousness of practicing the sin of favoritism. If you violate one element of God's royal law, you break all of it. Isn't it striking that such a significant section of James's letter is focusing on this sin of partiality? It's so ingrained in human nature. And the gospel comes to invade our ingrained human nature and to give us new natures. There's not a sinful nature and a new nature in a Christian. A Christian doesn't have a sinful nature. We have a new nature that sins. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. But we have a new nature that sins, and that's our shame, isn't it? That's our shame. God takes all sin seriously. But he takes the sin of partiality or favoritism very seriously because it's a denial of the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ. And so James says, "Do you know you face a judgment? Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Now, what's he talking about? What's the law that gives freedom? Probably he's thinking about Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Christians are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus has washed us clean from the guilt of our sin. He has united us to himself and delivered us from the reigning power of sin and Satan. But we still have an account to give. One day we will stand before the Lord, and one of the great standards that he will bring before us, however he will do it, is now Ian, Charlie, George, Margaret, did you love your neighbor as yourself? I think I'll be speechless. But notice how he ends. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." To be merciful, that is to be generous and kind-hearted towards everyone you meet, is to be godlike. And remember Jesus' words after the epilogue to the Lord's Prayer. If you do not forgive men their sins against you, don't think God will forgive your sins against him. That's pretty solemn. If God has treated you with mercy, how dare you ever withhold mercy from anyone? Well, where does that leave us? Well, if you're anything like me, it leaves me just speechless. I just want to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's why James's last words are these: mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Who of us can stand? None of us. And that's why these great words, for example, from the 130th Psalm, are so often surely in our minds. With you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Would any of you want to stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so we can stand, that you may be feared. First impressions are so important, aren't they? What's the first impression a stranger gets when they come to Smithton, Culloden, Free Church of Scotland? What's the first impression they get? But maybe we're good at first impression. Maybe we're schooled, well-schooled enough to know that we need to be very welcoming. But what about when they come second time, third time, fourth time? What about when they go out? It must be, I don't think I appreciate this, but I know it must be true. It must be culturally as well as spiritually bewildering for people with no background in Christianity to come to a place like this. I don't remember, and I'll close with this, my time is gone. I don't remember when I first read this in Augustine's Confessions, but I do remember the impact it had on me. Augustine lived a licentious life. He was a reprobate for 25 years. He did everything. He was hungering for life and couldn't find it anywhere. And he tells us in the Confessions, page 86, I think, he says, I went to Milan to hear Bishop Ambrose preach. Ambrose was a renowned preacher. Just like people will come here and they'll say, come and hear Alistair MacLeod. Alistair's a very fine preacher. Of course he is. And Augustine goes along. And later he recounts how the Lord brought him to faith. And he says, what impressed me about Ambrose was not his preaching. He was kind to me. He was kind to me. He made time for me. He spent time with me. He was kind to me. Brothers and sisters, we belong to the glory. The glory. Who was despised and rejected of men. And he wants us to be reflectors of him who is the glory. And when he lived on this earth, the rejects of society flocked to him because they knew that in coming to him, they would be welcomed, for this man welcomes sinners. Amen. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts and minds.